This morning's reading is from the book of 1 Kings, which can be found in the Old Testament. We're reading from 1 Kings 19, verse 1 to 18, and you'll find this on page 360 in the church Bibles. So that's page 360, 1 Kings 19, verse 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And appoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray before we look at that passage together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, your word, and we pray that as we read this account and think about it together, that you'd challenge us and encourage us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of questions, or a couple of sort of groups of questions for us to think about at the start. What happens when people or societies turn against God? Does God care? I suppose if we look at the state of the world around us, you may wonder. And anyway, God can seem irrelevant. And more personally, does it matter if I ignore God and do my own thing? So that's the first question. Second is this, or second group is this. How relevant does the Christian church feel? In the West, certainly, the church seems to be in decline. What will happen? Will the church one day disappear? Will the Christian community eventually disappear? It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to have a sense of despair. Well, hopefully, we'll get some perspective as we look at this episode in Elijah's life. We'll see, we'll set the scene, and then we'll think about how God's covenant is rejected before seeing how God's covenant is preserved and then renewed. So let's set the scene first of all. We ended last week on a high point. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel, they've seen God's power spectacularly at work on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal or Baal had spent all day, hadn't they, frantically trying to call down fire on their offering with no result. And then the Lord answered Elijah's prayer, and his water-soaked sacrifice, it was miraculously burnt up. And the people, they declared, "The Lord, he is God." And then the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, they were rounded up and executed. And then to emphasize that Baal or Baal is just an inanimate idol and not a storm god, the Lord brought a huge rainstorm, ending their 3.5 years of drought. And chapter 18 ends with Elijah running, and it was a long way, running from Mount Carmel all the way back to Jezreel as torrents of rain fall. But Jezreel is where Ahab's palace is, and Jezebel, the queen, is there. And apparently it seems she wasn't present on Mount Carmel. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them." She was a really nasty piece of work. She's got history. Back in chapter 18, verse 13, we read that Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. She's going to get her own back on Elijah. And so despite all the excitement of Mount Carmel, we then read verse 3. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. So he's scared. He needs to get away. And he goes south, crossing the border, well into Judah, to relative safety. But even then, he wants to get further away. And so verse 4 says, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." He's exhausted after all the drama of the past day and all the running he's done. And that was an incredible long way, probably more than an ultra marathon. He'd run from Carmel to Jezreel and Jezreel down to Beersheba and then into the desert. So he'd run a long way. He was exhausted. We're going to go on a quick little diversion. Tim Furlong helped us very helpfully explain 2 weeks ago that we need to be very careful not to place ourselves in the shoes of Old Testament characters. 2 weeks ago, Tim said, as we were looking at chapter 17, that we're not to think of ourselves like Elijah in chapter 17. So in chapter 17, Elijah does miracles. Well, it isn't saying that we do miracles like Elijah did, but the repeated references in that chapter were to God's word and shows us that the lesson we need from that chapter was that we do need to trust God's word. And here in chapter 19, we again need to be careful. Is the author wanting us to identify with Elijah? This talk's title was Elijah, a man just like us. And that might suggest, that might suggest that we have to identify with him. When I look back at a sermon I gave on the same passage 10 years ago, the title I was given was Suicidal Saints. And on that occasion, I spoke about depression and low mood and suicide, using Elijah as a possible example. Now, of course, it's really helpful to cover topics like that in church. It's something that affects many of us, either personally or in our families or friends. But as we read this section of 1 Kings, I don't think that's what the author is pointing to. So sorry if you were expecting to think about an Elijah as an example of coping with low mood or suicidal ideas. But do talk afterwards to me or others if you need to or want to. But let's get back on track. Elijah, he's exhausted, he's scared, he's had enough, and he falls asleep. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. So he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. He's being prepared for a very long journey. The journey he's going to go on next is over 250 miles, so he sleeps again. And then we read verse 7 and 8, "Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." So we're now going to move into our first point, which is the covenant rejected, leading to disaster and judgment. So Elijah, he's arrived at Horeb, the mountain of God, which is also known as Mount Sinai. Does that ring any bells for you, Mount Sinai? After God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt, it was here at Horeb, or Sinai, that God gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 describes some of the dramatic events at Mount Sinai. You read in Exodus 19, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses from the top of the mountain." Dramatic events happened then. Moses told all the people, he came back down the mountain, he told the people all the Lord's words and laws. And we read in Exodus that the covenant was confirmed with all the people promising to do all that the Lord had said. And then Moses went back up the mountain again, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. It's interesting, isn't it? Elijah, he's taken 40 days and 40 nights to get there. What will happen when he arrives at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai? What can we expect? Things back in the northern kingdom of Israel, they've got very bad. Okay, yes, the people did seem to have the right response after God's intervention on Mount Carmel, but Ahab and wicked Jezebel, they're still in charge. And they've completely trashed the covenant that God made with the 12 tribes of Israel in Judah's in Moses' time. But maybe there is still hope. Elijah will remember that though the people had promised Moses to do all the words that the Lord had spoken, it all quickly unraveled. While Moses had been up on Mount Sinai, the people gave up waiting and they persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf, which they worshipped and made sacrifices to. And yet, despite their rebellion, God was gracious. Moses prayed for the people, asking God not to abandon them. And he asked God that he, Moses, might see God's glory. And in an amazing act of generosity, God allowed Moses to come back up Mount Sinai and stand on a rock and then put him in a cleft or in a cave in the rock and covered it while God passed by, so that Moses only saw the back of God and not his face. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the words might appear, I don't know, we proclaim, we read, the Lord, doesn't look like they're going to, anyway, I'll read it to you. The Lord passed before him in judgment and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It said there, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And there on Mount Sinai, after the awful rebellion of the Israelites, God confirmed the covenant. So what's going to happen now when Elijah is there on the same mountain? Like Moses, Elijah goes into a cave and he stays there. But did you notice, as Michelle read through these verses, that God asks the same question twice, and each time he gets the same reply in verses 9 and 10 and then in verses 13 and 14. Let's read 9 and 10. So he went into a cave, spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars, put your prophets to the death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Spiritual situation of the northern kingdom of Israel is really bad. And although, as we will soon see, there are others who've remained faithful, Elijah isn't really exaggerating when he says, in effect, I'm the only one left who is very publicly standing up for you, Lord, and even now my life is in danger. So first time round, after God's question and Elijah's answer, what's God's response? Well, his response is to tell Elijah to go out and stand on the mount of the Lord, on the mount before the Lord. He's there in the cave waiting. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, I'm just going to read to there. So it's all rather different, isn't it, to Moses' time. In Moses' time, there was all this pyrotechnics, but in Elijah's time, God wasn't in the wind, or in the earthquake, or in the fire. And while all this was going on, Elijah, he was still sheltering in the cave. Wouldn't have gone out, he'd been blown away if he'd gone out, wouldn't he? He was still in the cave. And then he hears a sound of a low whisper. What's that I can hear? And he ventures out of the cave to hear more clearly, covering his face. What does he hear? He hears that same question again. Look at verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And his reply is identical to before, verse 14. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to the death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And what's God's response? It's very surprising. There's no renewing of the covenant. No talk of God, who's a God who's slow to anger, gracious, merciful. Nothing like that. Let's look at what God's response is, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of the Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Elijah's being told to go and appoint assassins. What on earth is going on? Well, God's had enough. He's had enough of Ahab and Jezebel and their wicked ways. Their punishment is coming. And over the course of the next chapters, through to 2 Kings chapter 11, first Elisha is confirmed as Elijah's successor. And then later, it's actually Elisha who anoints Hazael as Syrian king and Jehu as king of Israel. And in various actions, they both contribute to the total wiping out of Ahab and Jezebel's line of descent, including Ahab's daughter, who'd married into the royal family of the southern king of Judah. You can read it all if you want to read those chapters later. Jehu also gets rid of all the Baal or the Baal worship, which had continued despite the people's response back on Mount Carmel. Baal worship had carried on. Sadly, though, Jehu and succeeding kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, they didn't get rid of the other idolatrous practices. And as the book of 2 Kings continues, although things in Israel are not quite as bad as in Ahab and Jezebel's time, the spiritual state deteriorates. The covenant is forsaken, and eventually the northern kingdom is wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah has both good and bad kings, but eventually God's had enough, and they too go off into exile in Babylon. This book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it was written for those Babylonian exiles, and the lesson for them through 1 and 2 Kings will have been, God is gracious, God is merciful, but eventually his judgment will come if people don't repent and change. The lesson had been there with Ahab and Jezebel, but the lesson was ignored. It's a lesson that many people, even in church, object to strongly. It's not popular. It's nice to have, as in some sermons on this section, the idea that it's all about Elijah finding peace when he hears a still, small voice on the mountain. But as we've seen, what really happens is that Elijah is sent to recruit assassins who will bring God's judgment. But if this all seems like bad news for Elijah, then God speaks the words of verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Not everyone has, we're going to think about the covenant preserved, an act of grace. Not everyone has deserted God. Not everyone has forsaken the covenant. We already, from chapter 18, we've heard about Obadiah, who oversaw Ahab's household and learned that he was a secret follower of the Lord. And he'd even managed to put 100 of the Lord's prophets into a hiding place away from Jezebel's clutches. But God tells Abraham, it's not just them. There are 7,000 who have remained faithful to the Lord. Amidst all the idolatry of Israel, God has graciously kept these faithful followers. It wasn't easy for them. When the kingdom was divided after Solomon, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern Israel, he'd realized that if people still went south to worship at the Jerusalem temple, the divided kingdoms might not last. So he made two golden calves and set them up as places of worship at both ends of his kingdom, Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. And yet, despite all the cultural, religious, family, and political pressures, the Lord has kept these 7,000 people faithful. But sadly, even these faithful followers and those who succeeded them as being faithful followers were not enough to change the final judgment of exile that came for the people of the northern kingdom. But then, about 135 or so years later, Judah also went into exile. Would all hope be lost? Yet amongst those taken into exile of the kingdom of Judah, there were some who remained faithful to the Lord, people like Daniel and his friends and so many others. As they read what the author of this book of Kings had written, they would see, even in the history of idolatrous Israel, that God still held on to his covenant promises. Elijah hadn't been alone. God had kept others too. And for the kingdom of Judah, there was a further promise that is repeatedly given throughout this book of Kings, such as when one of the kings of Judah, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter and did, we are told, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those Judean exiles, just as they would have read and we can read in 2 Kings 8, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Amidst all the unfaithfulness, God was keeping his promises. And the biblical story is that that promise was kept and came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke show that Jesus was descended from the royal line of King David. Things may be very bad, but God sticks to his promises. In the New Testament, in the letter to Romans, Paul uses the example of Elijah to show that God's big picture is to preserve faithful followers of King Jesus, who are Jewish as well as Gentile. So in Romans 11, we read this. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul, writing much later, writing in the New Testament, says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul knew that even though he faced hostility from Jewish leaders of his day, God would keep some of them as followers of Jesus. And throughout the centuries since then, God has kept and wonderfully grown his church throughout the world. This episode from Elijah's story is both good and it's bad news, isn't it? The message for the original readers was to show them that though God had been amazingly patient, eventually judgment had to come. Ahab and Jezebel's wicked dynasty didn't survive. And many years later, both Israel and Judah had been sent into exile as punishment for their disobedience to God's commands and their despising of God's covenant and promises. For us too, it's a message of judgment to come. Please don't say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. It's different now after Jesus. Jesus spoke frequently about judgment. Now, Elijah's story tells us that God, who is incredibly patient and gave the kings and the people of Israel plenty of opportunity to repent and change, eventually says, that's enough. It's a reality for the world at large, but it's also for each individual person. But there is good news. As well as warning us, Elijah's story also gives us hope. Amidst all the apparent weakness, and in some parts of the world, dwindling numbers of followers of Jesus, we have the promise that God isn't done with humanity. As we look around the world, it would be easy to despair. Yet in some of the most unlikely places, there are Christian believers. Even in impossible places like communist North Korea, or in Islamic countries where to follow Jesus might cost you your life, God has preserved believers. God has promised to go on bringing people back to himself. He can, and let's pray that he'll do so also in our secularized societies. So finally, and extremely briefly, we just realize that we think that the covenant was renewed. Our hope in all this is certain because of the promised descendant of King David, the Lord Jesus. Because of Jesus, God has made a new covenant, not just with the ancient people of Israel, but a covenant into which every person has the option to enter. This new covenant that God has made was a covenant that cost Jesus his life, as he took the judgment that's rightly ours. It was very costly, but we can receive it as a free gift. That's what grace is. But as we close, let's just note that in various places in the New Testament, writers warn the Christian believers to learn from the past. Lots of lessons where the writer say, just remember those lessons from the past. For example, Hebrews 2:3 puts it like this. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's for us to accept the Lord Jesus and stay close to him. May that be true for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger, who's gracious, who's merciful, who's forgiving. And yet it's sobering also to realize that you're a God who eventually brings judgment for all those who refuse to submit to you, to obey you, those who live in rebellion to you. And Lord, as we come together in a moment to share in communion, we thank you that as we do that, as we share in communion, we do that conscious that we are sharing with believers across the ages and across the world, this huge family of believers that you have preserved. And Lord, we thank you that as we do that because we know that the Lord Jesus instituted the new covenant as he died in our place, taking the judgment, the punishment that was rightly ours. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.